Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you and to be with you. Big thanks to Chelsea for hosting, the welcome and the thank you, and Scott for coming back wherever you are. Oh, he's left again. Cool. Oh, there he is. He's back. That's great. And and Audrey for being present here. Thanks to Haim for leading us in worship this morning. Don't often get to harmonize with Haim in person, but it's always a first. It's great. If you don't know Haim, they're great. They're a three-piece female-led band that are amazing. Okay, I digress. My name is Nelson. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the privilege of helping open up the scriptures this morning to see what the Spirit might be inviting us to step into in light of what we find there. So as has been mentioned already, we call today Startup Sunday because from the church end of things, a whole bunch of stuff is starting up or restarting, like groups and teams, for example, and we'll say more about those during announcement time. And of course, the language of startup also reflects cultural rhythms that are starting up again, mainly school. Who is all returning to some kind of formal education this fall? Hands high. I wanna see how many people we got getting smarter and wiser and all of that. That's so great. All the best to you as you make that transition. In terms of our preaching, however, we are not starting up anything new. For the first time since I can remember, maybe ever, we're coming into September not with a brand new teaching series, but the continuation of one that we've been in for a good while. So, resume Sunday as you were Sunday. Still workshopping the name. It probably doesn't need a separate title. More importantly, what are we resuming? Since last November, we have been anchoring our preaching in the rhythms of the liturgical year. There's a beautiful image here created by Zach Bulick, one of our resident designers. And so we have come through on the top half of the circle, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and Easter, and Pentecost. And then just after Pentecost, we entered the long season of ordinary time. And that's what we find ourselves in again today. So this is not a new idea, but rather an ancient pattern that we've been seeking to recover. It's one that sets out to attune our lives over and over again to the life of Jesus. So, ordinary time is a season that asks, in Joan Chittister's words, what it means to make faith the force of daily life. Or to put it another way, ordinary time asks what it might look like to practice ongoing, embodied trust in Jesus on the regular. Another beautiful tool called the Revised Common Lectionary has been giving scriptural shape to our sermon moment. Preachers get to choose from among four texts for each given Sunday, an Old Testament text, a psalm, an epistle or a letter from an early apostle to a young church, and a gospel. And preachers can touch on any or all of them. I've been mostly opting to remain in Luke's gospel for my preaches, frankly, because I need to hang out with Jesus more. I also think we need to hang out with Jesus more. And in our text today, as it happens, people thought the same thing. They wanted to get close to Jesus too. Let's hear Luke's gospel once again from chapter 15, starting at verse 1. And this time I'm reading from the Common English Bible, or the CEB translation. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he is thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Celebrate with me, because I've found my lost sheep.' In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. Or what woman, If she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp and sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Celebrate with me because I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life. What's your own response to this gospel text this morning? What do you sense in your body? What memories, what associations get stirred up? I wanted to have a brief pause for us to just be with these questions within ourselves and see if we can locate some stirring there. Brief pause. I'm gonna guess that most of us have heard these two stories before. It's possible that it's brand new for a few. If you're one of them, I would love to chat with you about your initial impressions hearing this story for the first time. But for the majority, we've heard them dozens of times, maybe hundreds. They're pretty well known. So right away, we've got the challenge of over-familiarity, which always makes me ask as the one preaching, what new angle, what fresh insight, what possible relevant message could I help us access here today from this story? It could be you're asking similar questions, which usually quickly lead to, when will this be over? Or, I wonder what's happening on my phone. That was awkward for some of you. Moving on. I'm often helped with over-familiarity by asking questions about context, questions about the moment, the physical setting, what Jesus has been saying and doing prior to this particular episode, where he's been, where he's going. For example, a few chapters back in Luke 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we all know what happens in Jerusalem, right? An unjust trial at the hands of empire, the cruelty of torture, suffering, and death, and eventually, resurrection, new life, and invincible joy. That's the trajectory. That's the pathway Jesus is intentionally traveling on. So what happens on the journey from Caesarea Philippi in the north to Jerusalem in the south is that Jesus is revealing to his followers his way of being in the world. He's discipling his disciples. He warns them, for example, of the dangers of loving money too much. He speaks of the need for repentance, for an inside-out change, and that patterning one's life on the Jesus way carries a high cost. Frequently, we find him eating with Pharisees and scribes, the religious insiders. And one time, he confronts both guests and host with their lack of humility and hospitality, particularly with regard to those on the margins in their town. And here, as we open chapter 15, we find Jesus eating and drinking with an entirely different crowd. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, by the way, some of you are noticing that we're several minutes into the sermon, and I haven't talked about sheep or coins at all. Here's why. It's just as important to try and understand the occasion for a Jesus story as it is to seek to understand the story itself, yeah? We need to get why the story has been told. What's the occasion? People who aren't supposed to be getting close to Jesus are getting close to Jesus. All the tax collectors and sinners, to be specific, not only eat with Jesus, they're coming close enough in proximity to actually listen and hear the prophet's teaching. Listening and hearing, that's a broader metaphor that says these people are actually becoming part of the people of the Jesus way. And the religious insiders are not happy. Luke tells us they were grumbling The Greek word for grumbling is diagongudzo. Yeah, it's fun to say. Try it with me. Diagongudzo. It also makes me think of Harry Potter, which is a happy thought at any time. Diagongudzo suggests both public objection and private protest. It carries this outward and inward dynamic. And I kind of feel like most people, certainly any Enneagram 9, such as I am, can relate to diagongudzo vibes. You know? When your inner angstiness has been bottled up so long, it can't be contained anymore and needs to find expression in outer frustration and quite possibly anger. I was talking with Shaisha this morning. She said, it comes out sideways. So it's such a good picture. Much more economical way of saying what I was trying to say. I imagine that kind of thing quite possibly happening here for the Pharisees. And let's remember, this isn't the first time this sort of grumbling has occurred in Scripture. Think of all the times the ancient Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron while they wandered in the wilderness. These Pharisees come from a long line of whiners and grumblers and complainers. And the last straw for them in this case was that the rabbi Jesus was promiscuously sharing meals and letting his teaching be heard by people of ill repute. People no one else wants to hang out with. Why was this upsetting for the Pharisees? Well, these folks are starting to take up space that was normally theirs alone to occupy. It's easy to feel displaced from the place of privilege. Our power is diminished, our safety feels threatened. Somehow, these outsiders have crowded their way into the community as well. This is a dinner list no Pharisee in his right mind would ever curate. We can hear the whispers, right? Who invited them? Why would Jesus welcome this woman, this man, this person? Doesn't he know who they are, what they do for a living? Who does this Jesus guy think he is? He talks of the things of God on one hand, yet eats with these folk on another. These true insiders, as they certainly saw themselves, were the ones who knew the rules, who drew the boundaries, who enforced the holiness codes of clean and unclean. All this is what prompted Jesus to tell stories about sheep and coins. The parables are given to the religious insiders just as they're given to us. As a pastor and preacher, I'm a religious insider. So are the rest of our leaders, our cohort, neighborhood group leaders, worship leaders, and team members, group spiritual direction facilitators, our staff team, our lead team. We're the insiders in the story. So is pretty much everyone else here at this gathering. At the very least, those who we often say, who call Artisan home. As I think of past times that I've heard these stories, I'm struck how often the parables are taught in a way that centers the redemption of the lost. I'm starting to wonder, though, what if the already found are the ones these parables are designed to bring to repentance? These stories are about who's in, who's out, who's lost, who's found, what it means to be saved by Christ, and what does it mean to be the community of Christ? These are the questions Luke, in my mind, is brilliantly setting up even before the story begins. So page 6 of my sermon notes, and we've done 2 verses. So let's hear the verses, the stories again. But again, it's all for a purpose. We need to know the occasion. Jesus told them this parable, verse 3. Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he's thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me because I've found my lost sheep." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 religious righteous people, who have no need to change their hearts and lives. Or what woman, If she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp, sweep the house, searching her home until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Celebrate with me, because I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life. A friend of mine shared something earlier this week that I'd like to share with you. It's by writer Mari Andrew. It's a bit small, I'll read it for you. She writes, "My favorite writers and artists are the ones who I assume are constantly saying, 'Look at this,' to people around them. They're the ones who point out everything that goes on in this world. Look at this courage. Look at this ladybug. Look at this exuberance. Look at this period in history. Look at this storm. Look at this injustice. Look at this porch light." Thanks for posting that, Caitlin. I sent a little note back to Caitlin Williams to say essentially, wow, amen. And also, I feel like children are really good at this too, aren't they? And so is Jesus. Through his life, certainly through his stories, he says, "Look at these lilies. Look at these birds. Look at this rich young ruler. Look at this vine and these branches. Look at this bread, this cup. Look at these sheep. Look at this shepherd. Look at this woman." And he says, as you do this looking, steadily, intently, consistently, thoughtfully, look at me and look at yourself. I see two threads woven through pretty much every parable, at least two things Jesus seems to invite reflection on through the stories he tells: the nature of God and the nature of humanity. There are other themes as well that are woven into various other stories, but at least there's always something revealed about what God's like and what humans are like, or what we're meant to be like. So with the immediate occasion for these stories in mind, what might Jesus be saying about what God is like? So imagine if you're Jesus telling this story. You're perceiving this growing division. Those on the outside, but they're coming closer, hungering and thirsting for something more. And those on the inside, grumbling and complaining because they're being pushed out. Or at least they've got a fear of being displaced. And what does Jesus do? He addresses the divide by speaking of the nature of God in terms they can all understand. That is, in economic terms. He talks about the things they value. He wants them to reflect on what is most important to them. To the shepherd, the health and safety of his flock matters. To the woman, the hard-earned money she's scraped and saved to feed her family matters. To we who are parents, the happiness and growth and well-being of our children matters. To each one of us, relationships matter. Our work matters. Having work matters. Having a place to call home matters. Jesus is saying, think of that thing most precious in your life and what it would be like to lose it. Whether it's your fault or someone else's, how it happens isn't the point. Something on which you place extreme value goes missing, and you're absolutely gutted. Not that you cannot continue, you can, people adapt, but life feels devastatingly incomplete, because part of the whole is missing. And then here's the twist. He's like, you know how you'd feel, right? Now imagine how God must feel. One writer put it this way: God is like the shepherd who values each sheep in the flock, like the woman who accounts for every silver coin in the purse. God treasures every child of the family. When one goes missing, God goes into search mode. God's nature is love, and love looks like one who goes out tirelessly searching. because the one who is lost is so lost that she cannot find her way back home. It's by a scholar whose last name I'm not even going to attempt. But her first two names are Helen and Montgomery. What Jesus reveals in this story is a God who understands that the very people who find themselves on the fringes, on the edges of the community, are in no way optional, but integral to what the community of faith is meant to be. And until they return, the circle is incomplete. The table isn't full enough. It's just not. These are stories about divine hospitality. It's a hospitality that seeks to forgive and restore and welcome and renew. This story appears in Matthew's gospel as well, but Luke includes a couple of details that Matthew doesn't. One I just want to pull out, and that's the last part of verse 5. When he finds it, he's thrilled and places it on his shoulders. That part's missing in Matthew. There's a strong tactile awareness in Luke's writing that I really find beautiful. When there was only one set of footprints, that's when I carried you. I gotta show you a variation on that. Some of you follow David Hayward on Instagram. His handle is Naked Pastor. Maybe you've seen this one before. I just love it. So, oh my goodness. Sometimes Jesus carries us. Other times it's more like a dragging. Whatever it takes. Another point we can't miss is that no other parable in the New Testament presents a woman as a metaphor or image of God. This surely would have caused ripples of shock and awe in that circle. Jesus warms them up with a masculine shepherd image. No problem there, but then bam, feminine one. God as a searching woman who rejoices over finding her lost coin. Amen. Penny Nixon said it well. By using two different parables, Jesus made sure no one was left out, not even a feminine God. Now, before we move on to the question of what Jesus might be saying about the nature of humanity, let me pause briefly to touch on a question that may have surfaced for some of us, perhaps the more literal-minded, perhaps those who have ever worked with sheep before. And I'm going to do this with the help of a super long quote by Father Robert Capon. The question and his response will emerge, if it hasn't occurred to you, as we go. Settle in for some triple slide goodness. While it may or may not be true that shepherds in Jesus' day had that kind of devotion to individual members of their flocks, this parable can hardly be interpreted as a helpful hint for running a successful sheep ranching business. The most likely result of going off in pursuit of one lost sheep will only be 99 more lost sheep. Accordingly, I think it best to assume that Jesus is parabolically thumping the tub for the saving paradox of lostness. He implies, it seems to me, that even if all 100 sheep should get lost, it will not be a problem for this bizarrely good shepherd, because he is first and foremost in the business of finding the lost, not making a messianic buck off the unstrayed. Give him a world with 100 out of every 100 souls lost. Give him, in other words, the world full of losers that is the only real world we have. And it will do just fine. Lostness is exactly his cup of tea. I so love that. Again, remember context. This is first century rabbinical storytelling. It is not a deep dive into 21st century forms of sheep husbandry. And the point of the story is to make us recognize that in God's way of thinking, losing is itself the very means of grace. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. So what might Jesus be saying about we are like, or ought to be like? Again, I want to back up for some context, because in Luke 11, there's a section of teaching about prayer, and Jesus says, search or seek and you will find. There's a value placed on the searching. Is this parable making the same point? That we're saved in finding what we seek. When the story begins, it seems that Jesus means for his hearers to see themselves, to place themselves in the story as either the shepherd looking for the sheep or the woman searching for her coin. Suppose one among you, it's very explicit, has 100 sheep. Now, if that's the case, we might imagine that these stories encourage an active searching so that we might find what we've lost. But when we arrive at the punchline, we realize Jesus has done something else. He's made us the sinners, not the searchers. We are the lost object. Maybe not lost in the sense of not knowing where we are, though that may be a part of it, but in the sense of having become the object of another's search. Or to say it another way, we are lost to someone. One whom we are assured is seeking us. And then, like the sheep and the coin, we are found. We're found in a way, get this, we're found in a way that's not contingent on our seeking, but only on our being sought. That's the really good news. We are searched for and more. We have always already been found. Jesus says something else, though, at the end, that the joy in heaven occurs over one sinner who repents. How are we meant to understand repentance here? The translators of the Common English Bible have already given us an interpretation in some sense to change heart and mind, that language, right? And they've gone with the etymological meaning of repent. It's the Greek word metanoian. It's to change one's mind or to change one's heart about one's sins. It's tough, however, to simply overlay that meaning here for the precise reason that both the lost coin and the lost sheep have exactly zero capacity to repent. Yeah? You thought about that before? Zero capacity to repent. The entire recovery operation in these stories is motivated solely by the shepherd or the woman, and their drop everything to find the lost way of being in the world. What do the lost sheep and the lost coin do in order to be found? Nothing. They hang around being lost. That's it. Capon, again, on the strength of this parable, therefore, it is precisely our sins and not our goodnesses that most commend us to the grace of God. So, loves, please, can we finally do away with these shame-based and decidedly, in my view, anti-Christian notions that sinners must first let go of their sins before God will forgive them. That the lost must somehow find themselves before the Trinity of finders will get off their butts to go look for them. I do not believe this is what Jesus is getting at in these stories. And a few more reasons why. That kind of theology is very hard to reconcile with the already present in the Old Testament revelation that God's kindness is what leads us and therefore precedes our repentance. Yeah? It's also tough to align that thinking with Romans 5, which reminds us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What am I saying? I'm saying that whatever else these parables of lostness are about, they cannot be stories designed to convince us that if we can somehow work or will our way into some passable category of personal spiritual improvement, God will then forgive us. What they are instead are stories that remind us yet again that God moves before we do. That God is a God who always makes the first move. That, as Capon puts it, lostness and death are the only tickets we need to the supper of the Lamb. I've got to give you one more quote by this guy. Oh, so good. Neither the lostness, nor the deadness, nor the repentance is in itself redemptive. God alone gives life, and he gives it freely and fully on no conditions whatsoever. These stories, therefore, are parables of grace and grace only. There is in them not one single note of earning or merit, not one breath about rewarding the rewardable, correcting the correctable, or improving the improvable. There is only the gracious, saving determination of the shepherd and the woman, both surrogates for God, to raise the dead. Preach. Easter to Sunday. That's the new title officially. I hope this sounds like good news to every single one of us this morning. That in light of this infinitely more beautiful gospel, we begin to see confession and repentance in a different light. So instead of the admission of a mistake, which thank goodness we finally recognized and corrected, confession at its core is the admission that we are dead in our sins. Repentance then is to change one's mind in this sense, that we stop believing we have any power to save ourselves, or that we have the power within ourselves to convince anyone else that we are worth saving. Maybe then, in the context of this story, back to our original question, the religious insiders are the ones who are in the greatest need of a change of heart. I feel it in myself. And friends, may we not miss the fact that both these Jesus stories end by calling together friends and neighbors around the table to join in the celebration. There's a movement of joy here that pulses outward from the one to the many, from the earth to the heavens. It's a party on a cosmic scale. Rejoicing indeed seems to be the telos of these stories. So to summarize a little bit, for the sinners in the story, the tax collectors, the doubters, the skeptics, which probably includes a lot of us, if not all of us, the parable is about being found. For the Pharisees and the scribes, which also certainly includes us, the parables are about learning to rejoice. Both are needed, and one must lead to the other. So we could say it this way: being found is pretty good, but it's penultimate. Joining the party and entering God's joy is ultimate. So friends, as we approach the table, I want to leave you with a few questions to sit with just for another few moments, and then we will come to the table, which you'll notice is a little fuller than it has been in recent months. What if it's true, friends, that God rejoices when the religious insiders and all of us change our minds about who is in and who is out? What if the most flamboyant heavenly rejoicing happens when community is complete and the categories of the one and the 99 no longer apply? What if true repentance is when our minds and hearts are changed to such a degree that we can't see a community of faith as whole until all are included and none are lost? Lastly, who are you ready to party with? Brief moment to be still, and then I'll invite us to the table in response.